So this morning we'd like to take up the wilderness and its significance for us. Let's turn back then to the book of Exodus again for a few verses there. Exodus 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Verse 27, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. We'll refer to some other scriptures, but these are by way of an introduction to show us what the significance of the wilderness was. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Now turn over to a verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, that we were just looking at a few minutes ago. Hebrews 11. And verse 29. Hebrews 11 and 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Well, just to mention briefly the significance of the wilderness. The wilderness, as we said the other day, formed no part of God's counsels for the people of Israel. It was God's intention, as he had told them and told Moses in the land of Egypt, to bring them out of Egypt and into the land. And we find here in the book of Hebrews, the wilderness is conspicuous by its absence. It doesn't say by faith they went through the wilderness for 40 years. No. It simply says that by faith they passed through the Red Sea, and then the next thing, by faith the walls of Jericho fell, ignoring the whole of the wilderness. Why then the wilderness? Oh, it's what we have in Deuteronomy 8. They had to learn, first of all, what they were, and they had to learn what God was. And to make it simple for us, we could look at the Christian pathway in the same way and say, why didn't the Lord take you and me to heaven as soon as we were saved? After all, that's his ultimate purpose for us, to have us in glory with himself, why then, as soon as we were saved, didn't he take us to heaven? Well, you'll pardon me if I refer to some of our older brethren fairly frequently, but I sometimes can't put it in any better language than they could. And I can remember our brother H.E. Hayhoe saying this years and years ago. He said, you know, there are things that you can't learn in the glory. You can't learn God as the God of all comfort. You can't learn him as the God of all patience. You can't learn him as the God of every circumstance, the God of all grace that can meet every need. No, you won't be able to learn that in the glory. And so God leads us down here to go through what we would call the wilderness, in order that on the one hand we'll see what he is, and on the other hand to learn what we are. And you know, the children of Israel didn't really know their own hearts until they went through the wilderness, did they? They thought they did. They thought they knew their own hearts, but God had to put them through circumstances in the wilderness that showed what was in there. But then when those circumstances came about, it showed what God was, what God was. And so the wilderness is necessary, even though the need to go through it was brought on by the people's sin. We won't spend the time turning to it, but you, I hope, will remember how that when Moses sent out the spies to go into the land of Canaan, he sent out 12 men, and they were to kind of spy out the land and come back and report on it. And you'll remember that of those 12 spies, 10 of them came back with a very discouraging report, and they said, oh, there's just no way, there are giants in the land, and we can't fight with them. It's a good land, they said. Oh, yes, it's a good land. You remember they brought a bunch of grapes, and it was so big that 2 men had to carry it on a pole between them. They said, it's a good land, but we can't beat them. And the only 2 that were positive about the whole thing were Caleb and Joshua. And they tried to persuade the people. They said, oh, don't talk like that. We're well able to possess it because the Lord will fight for us. But no, the people said, no way, we're going to make a captain and go back to Egypt. And you'll remember that the Lord, as a result of that, said, all right, if that's the way you want to talk, then he said, every one of you that spoke that way is going to fall in the wilderness. And your children are going to be the ones that go into the land. And so he made them wander 40 years in that wilderness. But there they learned what God was. And there we learn what we are. And just another little remark here. You know, sometimes you and I suppose this would apply to many here, not all, but many, who have been brought up in Christian homes might feel that we missed something. I used to feel that way. I used to feel that perhaps I didn't appreciate the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as someone who had really been out in the world and been into every kind of sin that there was. He really appreciated the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, we learn it as we go along. We learn what our hearts are made of as we go along. And I don't mean that we have to fall into sin in order to learn it, but we learn the tendencies of our own hearts because the Lord brings us into situations and circumstances where we see what's there, so that eventually we get to the same point as the Apostle Paul. He was a righteous man, the man whom everyone would look up to. But when he got down to the end of himself, he could write in Timothy, he could say, sinners of whom I am chief. And he really meant it too. He wasn't just putting that on there just as a kind of an appendage as some people would do today of self-effacement. No, he really meant that. And so God brings us through the wilderness for that reason. Well, we mentioned the other day that the Red Sea was Christ's death for us. And in the going through the Red Sea, in the death of Christ, God sees the end of my old Adam nature before him. And we mentioned that the Jordan brought us onto the opposite angle of things. It's my death with Christ. Now, they are, in a sense, one and the same thing. But for me to appreciate the fact that I'm no good at all, that I really have died with Christ, and that the only way I can do anything is to walk in newness of life, sometimes takes a wilderness to learn. I hope this won't offend anyone, but I suppose no one will know the identity. But someone was mentioning this morning how that somebody didn't quite understand how we could come out of the, go down into the Red Sea and yet come out of the Jordan. And there's no mention of going or coming out of the Red Sea. Pardon me, we'll start again. Someone was saying they didn't understand how that we could go down into the Red Sea and come out of the Jordan, and there'd be no mention of either coming out of the Red Sea or going down into the Jordan. Well, I didn't say anything, but I felt like saying, whoever made that remark certainly isn't alone. You know, one of our esteemed laborers of the last century, whose writings we all enjoy, was at a meeting once, and he looked at a young brother, and he said, "Tell me, do you understand the significance of the wilderness and the Red Sea and the Jordan?" Well, the young brother, he said, "Yes, I think I do. I think I do." Well, he said, "That's good," he said, "because I don't know very much about it, so let's hear something." And he meant it. He meant it. Why did he say that? Oh, because it takes a lifetime to learn it. It takes a lifetime to learn it. And if you doubt that, ask some of your older brethren sometime. I don't like to be thought of as that old, but I can tell you it takes a while to learn the significance of the wilderness. The wilderness book in the Old Testament is Numbers. Although the wilderness is mentioned in Exodus, it's also mentioned in Deuteronomy. But the wilderness book is properly Numbers, and to correlate that with the New Testament, it reads well with Philippians, because Philippians is the wilderness book of the New Testament. It's proper, normal Christian experience, but we're still in the wilderness. Now, some of this perhaps won't always make sense to you all at once. It didn't to me either. But in one sense, we're in the wilderness, and we're looking on to Canaan as heaven. That's one way to look at it. But in another sense, we're in the heavenlies in Canaan at the same time, although we don't go through both experiences at once. When we're going through the wilderness, that's one aspect of our life down here, but there's another aspect of being in the land and enjoying the privileges that God has given us. And so in God's Word, we get a book like Philippians that doesn't bring us into the high truth that we get, say, in Colossians or in Ephesians, but it simply brings us into the normal Christian experience. And the thought there, as you know, in Philippians 3 is, "I press down toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so we learn ourselves in the wilderness, but we learn how God meets our every need. Well, let's just look very briefly at a few things that characterize the wilderness and how God met the people in their need and how, as he said in Deuteronomy, he proved them to show them what they were and yet at the same time to make them ready to enter the land. Turn back then to those scriptures we read in Exodus chapter 15 and just a remark or two about this little story about the waters of Marah. I think it's wonderful that we find this right at the beginning of the wilderness journey. Here the children of Israel come to Marah, and they could not drink of the waters there. Well, it's wonderful to notice how that at this point in time in the wilderness, before the law was given, when the people murmured, God met all their murmurings in grace. After the law was given, it was a different story. Then God had to deal with them in government. because they'd put themselves in a position where they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And so God had to take them up on that ground. And so in your life and mine, we find grace, wondrous grace. And nowhere do we see the grace of God more exemplified than, first of all, in bringing us to Christ, but then in going through us and going with us all the way home. But we also find government, and there are times in our lives when God deals with us in grace, and there are times when perhaps, although He's dealing with us in grace just the same, His ways have to be more in government with us, because we have something to learn. But here, right at the beginning, the people murmured when they had no water, and notice there was no rebuke for them. God met them in grace. They came there, they couldn't drink of the waters. And as you and I go through the wilderness pathway, we're going to find that it's not an easy road. We sang that hymn the other night, it's not an easy road, no. And it isn't an easy road. And if you're looking for an easy road through the wilderness, forget it. Forget it. You know, I had the privilege of visiting India several times. When I was over there, a Christian man handed me a piece of paper which had been written by I believe he was from the United States, a missionary who had spent some time there. And he'd come back home on furlough, so to speak, and spent 6 months maybe in this country traveling around from place to place. And then he went back to India, and he wrote up some of his comments. And it's kind of interesting to see what he thought of Christianity as he saw it in the United States, viewed from the other side of the world, because although he was an American, he lived in India most of his life. And you know what he said? He spoke of that false American gospel. And that's not to throw stones at the United States, just because I'm a Canadian. It's just as bad up where I live. He spoke of that false American gospel that's creeping in amongst us, that promises health and wealth and prosperity and all good things if you just put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, where is the thought that when God called a servant like the Apostle Paul, the very first thing he said to Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And here's a little nugget that I've enjoyed, and I'll pass it on to you as it was given to me. All our blessings come to us through the obedience and suffering of the Lord Jesus. And our enjoyment of those blessings comes by the same root. All our blessings come to us through the obedience and suffering of the Lord Jesus. And our enjoyment of those blessings comes by the same root. And so never be afraid of difficulties or problems in your life. Don't shy away from them. I know we'd all like to have an easy path. And we're not told to go out and seek a hard path. No, that's not the point. But if God brings circumstances into your life and mine that seem on the outside to be difficult, don't shy away from them. Because there are things you can learn there that you can never learn in the glory. And you can never learn any other way. And notice what the remedy was here. Verse 25 of Exodus 15. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Oh, isn't that nice? The tree, of course, would speak of the cross. And we get that brought before us many times in the Old Testament. You'll remember when the waters of Jericho were bitter. Elisha cut down a tree and threw it in so that the waters would be made sweet. You remember that same Elisha cut down a branch and threw it into the River Jordan so that the iron would swim when the man's axe head went into the water. Oh, God loves to speak of the cross. And you know, when we come to walk through this world, it's the cross of the bitter water sweet. Oh, you say, how can that be? I thought the cross was that which put my sins away. Well, it was at the cross where the work of salvation was accomplished. But you know, as we go through this world, the more we see of that blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he went through, and all that he suffered. Oh, it says, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so, it was the cross that made those bitter waters sweet. And you know, which would you rather do? Go on an easy road in bad company, or go on a rough road in good company? Well, you know the answer to that. And sometimes you can forget about the rough road if you're in good company, can't you? I would much rather be driving along a rough road with some good company in the car with me than have to drive along a beautiful freeway and have to do it all alone. Of course, it's nice to have the freeway and the good company too, but we don't always get things that way. And so we can learn the companionship of our Lord Jesus Christ in no other way but perhaps than in the desert. Well, our time is going on to the 16th chapter, verse 11. They'd been given water. Now the Lord's going to feed them. 16th chapter and verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it until the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Now turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 48. "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Well, we mentioned before that when they feasted on the roast lamb in the land of Egypt, they weren't to allow any of that to remain until the morning, bringing before us, I believe, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And had they kept that roast lamb until the morning, it would have been inappropriate, because the Lord Jesus Christ is not dead, he is risen. And so they feasted on that roast lamb that night. But when they came to cross the wilderness, God had something different for them. He had the manna. And the manna, we might say, speaks of Christ in manhood and in his pathway down here. Now, when we speak about the land of Canaan, we'll find a different food, the old corn of the land, that speaks of Christ in resurrection. But here's Christ in manhood. And that was, I believe, the significance of what the Lord said in John 6. Their fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they were dead. But now the Lord Jesus Christ was giving himself as the food for the wilderness pathway. And just as we find in Exodus 16 here, going to get on in the wilderness. You see, I can't manage these difficulties and problems that come into my life. Oh, you can't manage it without the manna. How could they have gone through that wilderness? There was nothing else to eat. Now, we'll see later on what happened. They got tired of the manna. But at this point in time, they asked the Lord for bread, and God gave them the manna. And there are several significant things here about the manna. First of all, it came in the morning, and it had to be gathered in the morning, because if you waited until the sun rose up and got warm, it melted away, and that was it. And let me be a bit specific here. Make the habit of reading God's Word in the morning. Don't make it a law, but make it a habit. Because, you know, human beings are creatures of habit, and so it's important to form good ones. Someone has said like this, sow a thought and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And it's true. It's true. And so if you cultivate the habit of reading the Word of God every morning, then you'll be gathering the manna. Do it when your mind is clear, when your mind is fresh. Now, I don't mean that's the only time we should read it. Maybe there'll be other times in the day. Maybe in lunch hour there's a chance to read. I find that's a good quiet time for me to read. Sometimes in the evening when things are quieted down, then I can read a bit too. But there's nothing like gathering it in the morning. Is it hard to get up in the morning? Sure it is. And some of us find it harder than others, perhaps. That's not the point. If they wanted that food, they had to get up and gather it in the morning. Well, then there were other things here that they had to notice. They gathered some more and some less. Well, I believe that that shows us that there perhaps is not always the opportunity to read as much as someone else might. And sometimes when I get up in the morning, I don't necessarily read a whole chapter. Maybe I read a section of a chapter and it seems to complete itself in those verses, and so I leave that. I say, well, that's enough for me to meditate on for now. I can't take any more right now. Other times there's a big long chapter and I can't seem to break it up, so I read it all. But I'll make this comment. We read in the Word of God of a gift in giving out the truth of God, but no such thing as a gift in taking it in. You ever thought of that? Sometimes you listen to your well-taught brethren in the meetings and you say, my, I wish I could understand the truth the way he did. You can. He may have a gift in giving it out, and that's a gift that we recognize from the Word of God, the gift of teaching. But as to a gift in taking it in, we have no such thing. No. God blesses all his children equally. And so no well-taught brother has any advantage over you in taking in the truth of God. It's simply a matter of two things, diligence and obedience. The only way that you can grow as a Christian is through diligence. That's what we've been talking about, reading the Word of God, and obedience. Because you don't have a truth in your soul unless you walk in it. That's absolutely paramount. I can't hold the truth up here and expect to be able to enjoy it. It doesn't work that way. I have to walk in it. And so when they got that manna, it didn't do any good to just go and gather a potful, did it? They had to eat it. It had to be digested in order that it might be used. Our brother Hayhoe used to say again, it's not what you eat that nourishes your body, but what you digest. And so we have to walk in what we get from the Word of God. And so people say about the Christian pathway, I'm not growing. Oh, diligence and obedience, those are the only two prerequisites. But if I turn my back on something I see in the Word of God, then I can say I put the cap on my growth right there. If God shows me a truth and I say, no, Lord, not that. I'll do anything else, but I can't do that. Oh, then I've stopped my growth right there. I'm stunted. Well, they couldn't let it remain until the morning either. It stank. Bread worms and stank. And that's what'll happen, you know. It was good food, but it sure wasn't any good to keep it overnight. And that means that there has to be the continual regular, daily feeding on the Word of God. I can't read a big, long portion of Scripture on Monday morning and then expect to sail through the whole week on that. No, it doesn't work that way. I have to read it regularly. Well, things didn't always go nice and smoothly like that. Turn over to the book of Numbers, and we'll just look at a couple of occasions when the children of Israel got into difficulties in the wilderness. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. We don't have time to go into all of the incidents in the wilderness, but I commend it to you for your own reading and meditation. Read the book of Numbers right through. You'll find there stories about a man by the name of Korah who made a rebellion against Moses and the sad results of that. You'll find, on the other hand, the story of a man by the name of Balaam who wanted to curse the people of God and how God made him bless them instead. And you'll find other occasions when they had no water and what happened as a result of it. Lots of food for meditation there. And then read the book of Philippians along with it. But here are a couple of things that I think we need to remember as a warning. Numbers 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Oh, this is sad. Here they found that the manna wasn't enough for them. They wanted to go back to the things they'd enjoyed in Egypt. And you know, that can happen in your Christian pathway and mine. If we get looking around us, if there isn't on the one hand the diligence and on the other hand the obedience, you and I can fall into this same kind of thing. And notice here, first of all, that there were six things that were the foods of Egypt. And you notice that they were all things that grew on the ground or in the ground. Fish was in the sea, of course, but the leeks, onions, melons, garlic, cucumbers, they're all things that grow either on the ground or in the ground. That's the world's food. And I can remember a comment that my late father-in-law made. I think it bears repeating. These are the foods of the world that they lusted after. And some of them leave a taste in your mouth, don't they? They linger for a long time. And you not only know that you've eaten those things, but other people that you get too close to know about it too, don't they? If you eat some of these things. Well, that's the way the world's food is. You don't get rid of the taste of it right away. You have to acquire a taste for garlic and things like that, but it bears its flavor for a long time, doesn't it? And so that's what these people did. Well, these things weren't forthcoming, so what did they do? Oh, they said, we've got to fix this manna up a little bit. We've got to do something to it, spice it up a little bit. And so it says here in verse 8, they gathered it and they ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and all the rest of it. They want a little bit of variety. Well, I suppose in natural things there's nothing wrong with that. But in spiritual things, you know, it was the beginning of trouble. And you know, if we get away from the Lord, if we don't value the things of Christ anymore, then we start to bring in our own ideas into the things of God. And there's a real danger in that. Was it any better manna because they ground it up in a mortar or a mill or whatever they did? No. But somehow they fixed it up a little bit so that it was a little more attractive. And, you know, we can try and do that with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ if we're not careful. We can bring our own thoughts into it, and it's the beginning of trouble. They wanted flesh to eat. That was the whole basis of it. And God had to deal in judgment with them later on. And so I just say to you, don't go after the fruits of Egypt. We won't turn back to Deuteronomy 8, but if you go back to it in your own meditation, you'll find there we read about the fruits of Canaan. And the fruits of Canaan were not six, they were seven. And they were all things that took a little effort to get. Wheat, olives, pomegranates, that sort of thing. They all grew above the ground. There had to be a reaching up to get them, and there was more effort. If you wanted to have wheat to eat, you don't just go and grab it off the stalk, do you? You have to go and cut it and thresh it, and so on, winnow it, mill it, grind it up, make it into bread, then you can eat it. Well, that's the food of Canaan. It takes a little more effort, but it's worth the effort. Seven fruits of Canaan, all things that grew above the ground and required effort to get. Well, one last comment then, quickly, going on to the 21st of Numbers and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. Now notice this. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. That's sad. And you know, if you look at the chronology of this book of Numbers, you'll find that they had been going through the wilderness 38 years at this time. Almost there. Almost at Canaan. And here they were discouraged. They'd made it for 38 years, but somehow that last 2 years was just too much. Isn't it that way sometimes in your life and mine? We're right on the eve of the Lord's return. We're right at the end of the journey. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Well, we can get discouraged too, you know. And discouragement springs from two sources, I believe. And only two. It's expecting something from man and not getting it. Or, more serious still, it's expecting something from the Lord and not getting it. Two sources of discouragement: expecting something from man and not getting it, or worse still, expecting something from the Lord and not getting it. Well, they'd gotten their eye off the Lord. They got discouraged. The way was long. But notice what the result of it was. And the people spake, verse 5, against God and against Moses. Oh, that was the order. First of all, it was against God, and that was the whole crux of the matter. And then against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Oh dear. They got tired of Christ. Christ wasn't enough for them. They wanted something more. Well, I hope this warning won't be taken the wrong way. But there's a real danger in the world of today where we seem to want something new all the time, where we seem to want something to liven things up a bit, to get away from Christ and all that He is. And let me tell you, there's nothing that can satisfy your soul and mine more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be asking for something more than, as they said, this light bread. Oh, it had filled them and kept them going for 40 years, and God had preserved them through every circumstance. And here they were tired of the one that had kept them going all that way. And we can get that way too, and often it's right at the end of the journey. Well, as we said before, God dealt with their murmurings in grace at the beginning, but now God has to deal with them in government. And so it says in the next verse, we won't read it, but He sent fiery serpents amongst them. You know the story. But as our brother Lundeen was bringing before us the other day, the answer to that, what was what? Christ, the brazen serpent. Oh, they had to look up and have a fresh look at that blessed one. They had to be reminded again that someone had to die for them. The only way out of the serpents in the desert was the same way as it was out of the in slavery of Egypt.
was that blessed Lord and Savior who had died for them. If you and I get discouraged because of the way, oh, we have to get our eye on Christ. Not to get discouraged because of what we see around us, we have to keep our eye on the Lord. And I'll just make one more remark in closing. I would commend to you, if you haven't already read it, get a copy and read it, of a little booklet, it won't take you long to read, called Looking Unto Jesus. It was written by a Frenchman by the name of Theodore Monod quite some time ago. There's been a little bit added to it since then. It well repays the effort to read it. Looking Unto Jesus. And then he proceeds to take us all the way right from the beginning in connection with our sins, all the way through the Christian pathway, and points out the importance of looking unto Jesus and not at ourselves and not at our brethren and not at our good friends and not at the circumstances around us. Never let anything come between you and the Lord. Always put him there first and then branch out to others. And if other things fail you, he'll never fail. But if you put something between yourself and the Lord, even a good Christian friend or a well-esteemed brother or sister, oh, if something happens to them, as it often will, then, oh, you say everything's going to pieces. No, it isn't. The blessed Lord remains the same. And that was the trouble with the children of Israel here. They got their eye off the Lord.